So Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 19 to 31. I'm planning to just look at this passage over the next couple of weeks or so. So I certainly don't think I'm going to finish this today. But if the Lord spurs us, I mean, according to some people, we shouldn't have been here tonight, should we? You know, so some of those websites, we actually should have been in glory now, which would have been infinitely better than I love it here and I love your company, but like I can't wait to be in the numberless multitude worshipping before the throne. I don't know about you, but of course, you know, people who set dates are really, they ought to have learned the lesson by now. You know, it ain't going to happen, is it? You know, if you start to set dates, because he's going to come when you least expect it. So if you're expecting the 21st or the 23rd, you know, you can pretty much guarantee it ain't going to happen then, is it? Because you're expecting it. So be ready tomorrow. It might be then. But I'm not a date setter. Be ready every morning. Because the rapture can't be... Look at what's happening in the world today. I tell you, the rapture can't be so far away. We've got to be ready every day, but we're not setting dates. The minute we do that, well, end of the line, innit? So Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Okay, well, there's a difference of opinion among Christians as to whether this is a parable or whether Jesus here is talking about actual events involving real people, a real person called Lazarus and a rich man who was a real person. Personally, I don't see any reason to take this as a parable. I don't know about you, I don't know how you read it, and I can only speak for myself personally. I see no reason to take this as a parable. You see, a parable is a story that carries a deeper meaning than what is initially evident on the surface, isn't it? That's what a parable is. And the deeper meaning, the spiritual truths contained in the parables of Jesus, usually they remain hidden from unrepentant non-believers. We saw that earlier when we're thinking about Matthew chapter 13. Yet, those truths, those deeper meanings, are available to Christ's people who seek him for an answer. Again, that's what you find in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus' disciples came to him and asked him to explain the meaning of the parable, and he did. Having said that, of course, even non-believers can benefit from the surface meaning of most of Jesus' parables. I mean, take, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, surface meaning, that is that this Samaritan who was supposed to... Obviously, there was a Jew and a Samaritan there, and Jews hated Samaritans, but this Samaritan did a good deed for somebody you wouldn't expect him to. And he took him and he was a good neighbour to him, you see. And so on the surface, there is a meaning there that we really ought to be a good neighbour to others and do do as we would be done by, so to speak. You know, so even the non-believer can understand that much. Of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan carries a far more important and deeper meaning, and that is Christ is the Samaritan. We are like the man who's been beaten and left and robbed and bruised and all the rest of it. That's where sin has left us, isn't it? And so Jesus comes down to us. He comes down to where we are. The religious people all walk on by. They can't do anything to help. They don't want to do anything to help. But Jesus comes down and he does everything necessary so that we be ministered to and healed and restored and all the rest. So that is kind of, in a nutshell, the deeper meaning. But when you come to this account of the rich man and Lazarus, it doesn't come over, to me anyway, as a parable. There's no hidden meaning here that I can see. It isn't like a story with a deeper meaning. The details don't really need an explanation or an interpretation. It is what it is. And what it is an account of two men. One who was very rich and one who was very poor. And Jesus tells us something about their life, and he tells us that they both died, and then he tells us what happened after they died. There was a certain rich man, it says, and then a few verses down, and there was a certain beggar. As I say, for me, this is simply an account of two men, their life, their death, and what happened after the death. And I don't see any reason to take it as a parable. If you do, please don't fall out with me. Or I'm only telling you how I see it. Actually, I will go as far as to say, though, that if we say this is a parable, we may end up taking away from the seriousness of what the real lesson is here. And so, therefore, the impact of it might actually be lost on the people who hear it or who read it. What I mean is this. See, in a parable, the various elements in the story usually represent something else or someone else. I mean, take, for example, the parable of the sower. So, the seed is the word of God, Jesus says. It's not seed, it represents something. It represents the word of God. And the sower takes it out and he sows it, and it lands on four different kinds of earth. The path, the stony ground, the weedy ground, and the good soil. And each of those kinds of earth represents a different kind of person, doesn't it? So everything represents something when we understand it. So if you take this passage, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, as a parable, and you use that method of interpretation and say, well, different elements of it represent different things, then perhaps those people who don't believe that there is any consciousness after death, that there is nothing for us after death, when you're dead, you're dead, and you're conscious of nothing, then I suppose they would say, well, actually, we're not supposed to take this literally. You know, when Jesus talks about what the rich man said after he died, and what the what happened with the poor man after he died, well, they'll interpret that somehow. I don't quite know how, but they'll find some interpretation. Maybe they'll say, well, it refers to the conscience or whatever. I don't know what they'll say. And then those people who don't believe in hell, okay, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they don't believe in hell. So no doubt they would claim that Hades here, hell, represents something else. Okay? So if it's a parable, you can take the various elements and you can interpret them in a different kind of way. Whereas, if we simply take this as it comes, as an account, as a description of two real people, their lives and their deaths and what happened after they died, then we're faced with some very serious issues, aren't we? Very serious indeed. Not least of which, there is a real place called hell. Now, I know that Hades literally means the place of the dead. But the fact that in this account, Jesus talks about the torments of hell and these flames that burn, then we're talking about hell. When he uses the word Hades, it's hell. So if you're taking this literally, as I am, then at the very least it teaches us there's a real place called hell. And those who go there, they are conscious, they are aware that they're in terrible torment and have no way of ever escaping that place or ever getting out of it so as to change their condition. So that's what I intend, I'm declaring myself from the start, that's what I intend to do with this passage. I intend to bring it as a description of something that is real. Jesus is talking about two real people who lived and who died, and he's telling us what happened after they died. And you see, whether they're prepared to admit it or not, I think that is something that many people are interested in. What happens after a person dies? As I said, they might not be willing to admit, but I think they are. I think a lot of people are interested in that. That's why some people will actually pay to go and visit a medium or to be part of a seance or something like that. I remember when my eldest brother died of cancer at 47, 48. I remember his wife came over to visit us, and she told me that she'd been to a medium who told her Eric is happy where he is. You know, and she was very pleased with that. And people pay money, you see. Now, if you're going to pay money to a medium to tell you how your loved one is faring in the afterlife, you've got some belief deep down there somewhere that there is more after your life on earth is finished, eh? It's why a certain kind of person gravitates towards the spiritualist church, because they actually believe there's something more, you know, beyond the great divide. You know, the people are still able to advise us or whatever it is. People have an interest in what happens after a person died. It's why sometimes, if you go to a funeral, you'll hear people come out with something like, oh, I bet he's having a couple of pints up there with such and such a body. You know, you'll hear people say that kind of thing. Or I heard somebody once say, well, I went to a funeral of an auntie who died. I remember overhearing somebody saying, I bet she's giving God a ticking off now up there. So I know that it's said in jest, but to actually suggest that the person is doing something, having a couple of pints with Jimi Hendrix or whatever it is that they want to say, you know, that they believe there's something after that. And then, of course, other people, they lose a loved one. And you'll hear them say, you know, I sense his presence with me. I believe he's watching over me. I believe he's still here, you know, and he's guiding me. You know, I've heard people say that, okay? It's because there is still, in many people, a belief that there's something else after this life is over. It's the great white light that you're heading towards, or reincarnation, or whatever it is they choose to believe. It's because they think there's more to life than this. See, it's only the hardened atheist who tries to convince himself and others that this life is all there is. And I spoke about my sister-in-law after my brother Eric had died. My brother Eric, when I tried to share the Lord with him, when, you know, before he died, he said to me, he said, Luke Ian, I know your faith's important to you and it makes you happy, but for me, I think this is all there is. That was his belief. I hope he changed his belief before he died. And the Lord can do incredible things, you know. I believe that with all my heart. In the closing hours of a person's life, who knows what the Lord can do? But the last time I discussed the matter with him, as far as he was concerned, this life is it. And once you're dead and there is no more. But only the ardent atheist would say that. I think, deep down, most people, consciously or otherwise, know that there is more than this present life. Why? Because you see, God has put eternity within the heart. If you turn to Ecclesiastes and chapter 3, just after Proverbs, by the way, and verse 11, it says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. So there is a consciousness within. There's something else after this life. It's just that, if you read on, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You see, naturally speaking, without the Holy Spirit and without the Word of God, even though He's put eternity within their hearts and they're conscious of the fact, they can't work out what it is on their own. Not without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Left to himself, man either comes up with these preposterous ideas that are devoid of either proof or reason, reincarnation and all these other things, or else he tells himself this life is all there is, and when you're dead, you're dead. There is no God, there is no judgment, there is no heaven, there is no hell. When you're dead, you're dead, and that's it. Conscious of nothing because there is nothing. And see, if somebody really believes that, then the obvious conclusion is you may as well get as much as you can out of life while you're living, because when it's over, it's over. This ain't no dress rehearsal for what comes after, because there is nothing after, if the belief is true. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as the philosophers used to say. Yes, and follow the example of the rich man in this passage, if that be the case. If you can, take the best you can out of life and enjoy it to the full. Don't concern yourself with the beggar at the gate. Tell him, what's mine is mine. Tell him to keep his hands off your stash, if that's what it is, because there's no, you don't have to give an account to anybody. There is no God to account to. You don't have to give an account of yourself to God or anything. There is no God, is what the atheist would say. Okay, but what Jesus tells us in this passage opens our eyes to the truth. And it gives us insights into what really happens when a person dies. There's no reincarnation here. I don't know if you've noticed. There's no reincarnation here as understood by those who follow that nonsense. You know what they believe, don't you? Reincarnation, it's all based on the law of karma. You see? And if you build up too much bad karma in this life, you're coming back as something that you are going to suffer for what you did in this life. So if in this life you are a wife beater, then in the next life you may come back as a beaten wife, so as to burn off your bad karma, see? And when you look at it, when you look at this passage, or if you're a terrible person, you might come back as a slug. You know what I mean? It all depends on your kind of karma rating. If you know what I mean? See, it's not credit rating; it's karma rating. That's going to determine what you come back as next. Well, when you look at this passage, the rich man, when he dies, he ain't coming back as a beggar next time round to work off the bad karma that he built up through his selfishness, is he? And the beggar, he isn't coming back as something better, in a kind of better social position, because he'd worked off some of the bad karma in this life, having to beg and be poor and having to suffer and all that. No. Where the rich man ends up, he's there permanently. And likewise, Lazarus. And neither is there any hint of what we hear in so many of these stories people tell who've had what are generally termed as near-death experiences. Have you heard them? Yeah. Or others who claim that they died And then they came back to tell us what it was like. Okay? Lots of those stories by the books. Okay? And what it usually amounts to is something like this. The person dies there on the operating table or wherever it is. And when they die, they begin to float up to the ceiling and they are looking down on the scene. And they float up to the ceiling. This is how it usually goes, something like this. They float up to the ceiling and they're looking down and they can see the doctors and they can see the medics trying to resuscitate. Okay? But they don't succeed. And so the person then floats beyond the ceiling and they find themselves being drawn into this long dark tunnel, and at the end of the tunnel there's this great white light. Okay, and when they come out of the tunnel, when they come out of the darkness into the great white light, they usually find themselves in a kind of garden where everything is beautiful and all the people there are all dressed in white and glowing and smiling and happy. And significantly, everyone's there. Auntie Mabel's there, Uncle Fred's there, everybody's there, whether they were a Christian or not. All the dead friends and all the dead relatives, they're all there and they're all happy, you see. But we don't find that here, do we? See, if that were true, that great white light and the garden of paradise at the other side where everybody is, whether they were Christians or not, whether they were good or bad, then you would expect to find, in what Jesus says here, the rich man and Lazarus together in the garden, both dressed in white, both beaming, smiling, and as happy as they could be. But they're not. The rich man is in the torments of hell. Okay, so Jesus gives us insights here into what really happens when people die. And it appears there are two possibilities in terms of the destination. One is where the rich man ended up, in the torments of Hades. The other is where the beggar Lazarus went, to a place of joy and peace and contentment, conscious of the blessedness of that place that he was in. Let's call it heaven, okay, for want of a better word. Incidentally, I don't know if you've noticed, but this knocks on the head another myth that is believed by people, doesn't it? The Roman Catholic idea of purgatory. The idea of purgatory is you might have to endure the flames of that place for a while until any remaining sin has been burned away. And once any remaining sin has been burned away, then you can enter into paradise through the pearly gates. That's the idea of purgatory. But there's no purgatory here. If there was, if purgatory is where the rich man was, then surely Abraham would have said, "Don't worry. Stick with it, mate. Because once all your sins have been purged away, you'll be able to join us over here. And hey, you never know. Your brothers who are still alive, they might pay for a few indulgences. You know, or have a few special masses said on your behalf, and that'll speed the process up." But you don't find that here. There's not a hint of that here. The inference is, the rich man will be where he is permanently. Well, if you take into account what various other passages of Scripture says, particularly Revelation 20, he will be where he is until the day God judges the dead of every age from the great white throne. And then he'll pass from there to the lake of fire which burns with brimstone forever. This is a passage which people ought to take very seriously indeed. And I say, God willing, we're going to come back to it next time. In closing this evening, though, I simply want to ask what really is the obvious question when you look at these two men, the rich man and Lazarus. And the question is, what was the difference between these two men that one of them ended up in the torments of hell while the other went to a place of joy and blessedness, the paradise of heaven, let's call it? What was the difference between these two men that brought about totally different outcomes? And you see, you have to look elsewhere in the Bible for the answer to that, because this passage actually doesn't give it. In effect, all Jesus is doing here is he's speaking about the reality of these two destinations and how that once there, a person can't change. He isn't dealing with the issue of how one escapes hell or how one gains entry into heaven. That's dealt with elsewhere in the Bible. He doesn't deal with that here. Otherwise, we might have to conclude that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. But that's certainly not what the Bible teaches, is it? I mean, the fact is, the honest truth is, there are many poor people, beggars even, who've cursed God and blaspheme God all of their lives continually. They will not be saved just because they're poor beggars, will they? And there are rich people too, who by the grace of God have been genuinely saved, born again, who invest themselves and their time and their money into the work of the gospel and for the kingdom of God. Not because they are in any way trying to earn their ticket to heaven, but out of love for the Lord and out of gratitude for what God has done for them. And because they realize that whatever they have anyway, they only have because the Lord's given them, and it's held in trust so that they might use it for him. The fact is that one of these people went to what we're going to call heaven, and the other went to what we'll call hell, and it had nothing to do with their social status. It had nothing to do with what they ate or what they drank or what they wore. It had nothing to do with externals like that. It had to do with whether or not they had faith in Christ. Had to. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, through faith in me. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is the teaching of Scripture. It's got nought to do with social status. The richest man in the world, whoever he is, can be saved. If he repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved. And the poorest person in the world, whoever he is, can be saved if he calls on the name of the Lord. Conversely, the richest man in the world who refuses to repent will be damned. And so will the poorest man in the world. Your social status makes no difference whatsoever. It's nought to do with that. It's everything to do with their relationship with Christ. Eh? So this passage, I take to be a real account of two people and what their eternal destiny was. Not a parable. Take it as a parable if you like. Personally, I don't think you've any reason to do that. So maybe the next week, or maybe next couple of weeks, we'll look at some of the details and see what this has to teach us. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is absolutely trustworthy. And Lord, when we think about this issue of what happens after a person dies, Lord, we realise that in the world people have all sorts of ideas, crazy ideas, some of them. But Lord, there's only one reliable source for truth, and that is your word. And your word tells us the truth about these things. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage and as we consider the truth of what it tells us, that, Lord God, we would, first of all, if we're saved this evening, that we would rejoice that, Lord, you've delivered us from the prospect of hell. And, Lord, you've set before us not a great light, white light at the end of a tunnel, but eternal blessedness with you in glory is what you've set before us. and Lord God, and if we feel we've nothing else to rejoice in, Lord, surely that is everything. Eternity is eternity. This life is but a vapour. It's here today and gone. But Lord God, eternity is forever. And Lord, I pray first we might rejoice in that. But secondly, understanding that, Lord, the world is in ignorance about these things. You've put eternity within the hearts, but they cannot work it out. I pray that, Lord, you'll make us more effective in sharing the truth with them, the truth that is according to your word. And this we ask in your name we pray. Amen.